All right, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. And certainly we want to follow Jesus as we sang, and that is what we'll be looking at as the children of Israel follow the Lord out of Egypt today as we look at Exodus chapter 13. So before we start again, let's just commit our time to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He is our deliverer, that He is the one who leads out from sin, from judgment, and from eternal lostness. Thank you that He is our hope, because He is our salvation. And we want to learn of Him today again as we look at the great Exodus event that took place so many years ago that set the picture and the example of what Christ would do in leading people out of sin. So Lord, we just thank you and ask for Thy Spirit's guiding and instruction this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 13. But before we go there, probably good to just kind of review a little bit. In Exodus, in general, what we're talking about, this deliverance, this exit from Egypt to Canaan, right? We're looking about a transition from slavery to freedom. We're looking at from sin, the picture of going from sin to salvation, from self-worship to worship of God. And these are some of the themes and the transitions take place. And then from the world to heaven is pictured in this deliverance. And last week, LaJoy spoke on Exodus chapter 12, and I didn't get a chance to listen to it, but do want to review the chapter and some of the thoughts that were in it. One of the thoughts that came out is that there is certain judgment. The judgment of the firstborn and of the firstborn of the cattle. In that chapter, you see that it says that there is going to be a judgment in all of Egypt, and therefore there should be a preparation to avoid that judgment. And that was the sacrificing of the Passover lamb and the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And the staying indoors, it was very specific. They were not to go out that night. They were to stay in the house, in the ark, as it were, in the protection of God's place of protection under the blood. And we certainly know that that corresponds with what Scripture teaches about judgment, doesn't it? Because in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment." God teaches the certainty of His judgment. There's no avoiding it. There's no human being, no matter how arrogant, how rich, you know, how aristocratic, whatever, can escape God's judgment. And God says that it will happen. There's also a verse there in Jude. You might want to take a look at Jude chapter 1, verse 15, which talks about judgment. And it says this, that talking about God, well, starting in verse 14, the second half says, "Behold, the Lord comes with His ten thousands of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." God's going to execute judgment. Another theme that we see is that God resets the calendar. You know, it says, "This will be the beginning of days for you." And He says, "This is when you're going to start your calendar." You know, isn't it something how after a major incident, people tend to start the clock ticking, you know? We're coming up this year on the 10th anniversary of 9/11, on September 11th. And they're counting the years, right? The clock starts ticking. And God says, you know, things start anew. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says what? "You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We start the clock from the time we're reborn. We come to life in Christ. That's where we count our birth, and the calendar starts for us. So, you know, we're growing, we're living in Him. And so it's all about new beginnings in Him. That the whole oldness, and you know, the feasts, the calendar days, all the things that Egypt imprinted on their hearts and minds, the regular rituals year after year that drug them into the miserable reminder of, I'm in slavery. I'm in a land that's not my own. I'm oppressed. God wiped that all away and said, this is a new month. There's a resetting. It's all new. God gives them the feasts, the remembrances, the names of the months. That's what God does. He refreshes, renews, and he says, I liberate you from all that. All those things that are the pattern for your life as you go into life now in me, it's reset, it's new. So that you're not reminded of the sin, you're reminded of the new life and the newness in me. And that's a beautiful picture we see there. And then we see also the means of escape from judgment. And that was all in the blood, the sacrifice of the lamb and the blood on the doorposts. And certainly that corresponds to the New Testament, where in 1 Corinthians 10:13 it says that with every temptation or trial, God does provide a means of escape. And those words are used, an escape. That God is the out in the time of trouble. He will provide a way out, and that's what he did. He came as a deliverer in Christ Jesus to deliver us from sin. And then we see that God inaugurates the feasts, and here is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was mentioned there. And then he establishes the Passover too, so again, the giving of the feasts. And Passover was interesting because as I looked at it, it means a quick pass, kind of like a bird coming down. Like if you ever seen an eagle, those wonderful videos of an eagle up in Alaska, come down in a quick pass, and next thing you know, they've grabbed a salmon and they're off, and they got this bird, this fish in the talons and the claws of this big, huge eagle, and that pass just happened almost instantaneously, wham. And that's the idea. It's a quick pass. All God has to do is come in an instant and pass over, and His judgment is sure. And he takes care of everything. The quick pass. But he also established in the Passover sacrifice. The fact that there had to be a loss of life, a giving of life for the redemption. And we're going to see this. This whole theme is amazing, of redemption, of redeeming life. Because things are under judgment, and we will see about sonship, about the redeeming of the firstborn, because this all got into talking the Passover, which, because we talk about the Lord Jesus, often we lose sight of the fact that the Passover is all about the firstborn. Redemption, sonship, the firstborn. Amazing themes. And the other thing that's often missed in the Passover is that it said it was a night of watching. They were not to just spend the night sleeping and saying, well, let's get to bed early tonight, we're going to get a good night's sleep, you know? It was a night of watching. We can only speculate what happened during that watching. I think they were to pray. And whether there was a sound when the angel went by, probably not. You know, if it were a Hollywood movie, they would probably, you know, do like a jumbo jet sound roaring by, the angel goes by, or something, you know, something dramatic. It's probably nothing like that at all. It was a night of waiting on the Lord. Watching is more of that idea of waiting. They're not out there looking. You know, it's not like they're watching shooting stars or something. They're watching their hearts. It's like standing guard is the idea. Watching is standing guard over your heart, lest you turn away from the Lord and doubt what He's going to do. Because that was such a pivotal point. Because this was the night where, in their hearts, they're going to say, is God really going to do this? Is this really the end of our slavery and tomorrow we're walking free? Is this the night that the prison doors are thrown open and tomorrow morning we walk free? It was a night of watching. And so all this is a backdrop for what we're now going to come to. And then we see at the end of the chapter, God does deliver. He gives deliverance. So, the other thing that notice is in Exodus chapter 12, we see the two themes, major themes of judgment and deliverance. And as I was studying, I noticed a comment by John Darby, who made a very interesting comment about this, which kind of just tweaked my curiosity, because he says, forgiveness and escape from judgment is not deliverance. A lot of times we confuse those things, but forgiveness and escape from judgment is not deliverance. So in other words, up and to the point in which the angel of death that was sent by God, the destroyer, came by and destroyed, and they were spared because of obediently putting the blood on the doorposts after sacrificing the lamb and eating the meal, cooking it and eating it. Just because they were spared the judgment and God forgave them, that was not deliverance. They were not out yet. They were not out. And so we transfer that over and think about that regarding our spiritual state. Forgiveness and escape refers to sins and God's righteously passing over them. But here's the other thought. But deliverance refers to sin and its power. The first refers to sins, those things that we commit, and God's righteous passing over them. The second is deliverance from the domain of sin, that sinful nature, and its power over us. So when we come to chapter 13, really there's only four categories that we're going to look at. There's four major things. The first one is the consecration of the firstborn. Consecrating or sanctifying, giving to God. The second is going to be the remembrance and observation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the fourth is God's leading. We'll see that. And then lastly, the fulfillment of God's purposes. And if you notice, that's not the last verse. It's actually verse 19. And we'll take a look at that. So let's get going on this. First one, consecration of the firstborn. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says clearly, the Lord spoke to Moses, said, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine, says the Lord. The Lord says, the firstborn, and right there, it says the firstborn who opened the womb. It hasn't clarified it completely. Now you go down to verse 11 through 16, and you'll see more clarification on it. It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers to give it to you, and you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, or because of this, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of the hand of the Lord we were brought us out of Egypt. The consecration of the firstborn son. The Jews, interesting, I went in to see how they interpreted this, because you could say, okay, the first time a boy is born into your family, that's the one that you consecrate. The Jews said this is how they understood it and how it was applied in Israel. First of all, you have to understand that the term to open the womb means the first birth of the woman. You know, in Scripture talks about the opening and the closing of the womb, talk about the ability to give birth, to have a child. And so here they say the opening of the womb is that first child, the first pregnancy that is delivered. So that would mean that if the first child in that family was a girl, then when the first boy was born after it, that was not the first boy to open the womb. So that only applied to families where the boy was the first born in the family, the very first child, which I thought was interesting. And so likewise with animals. You may have heard it, other people say, no, it's just the firstborn male, regardless of the order. But that's how they said the Jews were applying it. Interesting stuff. But the thing that interested me is that in the consecration of the firstborn, the thing that you'll notice is the very first thing is the personal devotion. That there was to be a devotedness that Israel was to carry this out. Start out by saying in verse 2, you know, consecrate to me. Obey me in this. Well, when I put this title of personal devotion, I want you to understand that it's only going to be a thing that takes place if people love the Lord. They're devoted to God, say, I want to obey. It's going to be an act, and so they will. And so it says, when you come into the land, you'll do this. It involves a personal commitment. Because as you heard those words as I read the chapter there, it said you'll sacrifice your son, right? But then it says, but you'll redeem them. But the sons you'll redeem. In other words, the consecration of the firstborn required that they be sacrificed to the Lord. But the Lord made a provision for their redemption. Their redemption. The thing that's interesting too is that as you heard those words as I read down, it talked about the donkey, right? And it said, the donkey you'll redeem. And if you don't redeem it, then you've got to break its neck. Well, there's two categories that are mentioned there if you look at it closely. One are the clean animals, and those you just give the clean animal to be sacrificed. So if it were a goat or a lamb or a cow, they could be sacrificed, the firstborn. If it was a donkey, it had to be redeemed. Or if not, you break its neck. Well, it's very interesting that the human, the son, was in the category of the donkey. That you had to redeem it. It was not like a clean animal could just be sacrificed. It had to be redeemed or have his neck broken. You know, that's basically what God does, doesn't he? For all those that reject him, breaks their necks, in the sense that, you know, they're condemned. So there had to be this personal commitment that, yes, I sacrificed my son, but God has provided a way for redemption. The second thing is that it was to be a national observation, that as a country, as a nation, as the elect, as the chosen of God, they were to observe it. And you see that in verse 11, when it says, you know, that they are to do it when they come into their land, when you, that is, as a people, come into the land, you as a people are to observe this. The next thing we see is that it was a public declaration. The consecration of the firstborn was done publicly. It wasn't done in secret. It was something that was completely out there. You see it in verse 14. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? What's going on here, Dad? Why do we do this? Why am I being given up for sacrifice? You couldn't hide it because they had to give him over and there had to be this process of redemption. I put there in parentheses, you see, sacrifice versus redemption. Honestly, God had a right to have that son sacrificed and to take his life. He did it to the Egyptians. He had a right. And it's interesting because if you think about that, and you think about other stories in Scripture that magnify Christ, like the story of Abraham and Isaac, God says to Abraham, go sacrifice your firstborn son, Isaac. God had a right to that. God has a right to the firstborn. The firstborn in Jewish culture, the firstborn male was the complete embodiment of the inheritance, the family name. He was the embodiment of the father and all the father stands for. He is the complete heir and authority, the head of the family in the absence of the father. When the father dies, that firstborn son is everything to the family. Has all the responsibility, all the authority, all the inheritance. So it's like God's saying, I have a right to everything about your future. Anything about you and what comes after you belongs to me. And that's pictured in the firstborn. And so whereas sacrifice was what God had a right to, yet in His grace He provides redemption as a means. And the son could be redeemed with the giving of a lamb. There was a practical distinction. The distinction between the sacrifice and the redemption, and that man was precious and could be redeemed. Generally, the application in the early time of Israel was that this son that was redeemed was given to the Lord, to the work of the Lord, and to the work of the spiritual things, and eventually to the work of the tabernacle or to the temple. But in history over time, you see that, you look at Scripture, that they were redeemed with money, because after the Levitical system was set up, God entrusted the Levites, the sons of Aaron, the responsibilities, and so the sons of the children of Israel, of the other tribes, when they fulfilled this requirement of the consecration of the firstborn, he did not have to go serve there, but they redeemed them also with paying to the priests money as their support and to take care of them. There was also what's called an observable attribution or an attribute, and you see that in verse 16. There had to be this observable sign. It should be a sign. What's going to be a sign? This whole thing about the consecration, the sacrifice, redemption, would be a sign to them. It says, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. This whole consecration of the firstborn was to be a vivid reminder. And it says as. It didn't say, you know, you're supposed to have this stamp on your hand, and you're supposed to have something on your forehead. That's not it. It's symbolism. It's saying as something that is as real to you, as something that is active, that your hands touch and you work with and you do things with, in the same way that you think about something, an idea, it's that real. This has got to be in your actions and your thoughts as real to you. And that is what? That by the strength of the hand of the Lord, you were delivered. You were brought out of Egypt. We are all so tempted over time to forget our salvation, or to forget that it was by God's strength that I am where I am and I got where I am. You may have seen the story this week of the homeless man who went from a homeless estate to just being sought after by all these people who were just throwing money at this guy, paying his mortgage, I mean, just doing all kinds of stuff. The guy's become a celebrity. But it was interesting because he said, right on television, he said, God, he's something to the effect of, don't ever stop believing that God can do this for you. God did this for me. I mean, he gave God the credit. I mean, I was amazed. I thought it was great. They let the whole thing run. But I thought to myself, you know, that's easy to acknowledge in a stellar moment like that. But in 15 years when things are tough, will he say the same thing? We tend to forget. But God says, you need to hold on to it. Remember, it's by my strength. By my strength, you, Unnel, you, LaJoy, you, Leslie, you, Jonathan, you, each one of us, are not in the gutter. You're not a drunk. You're not a dying drug addict. You're not in the worst of shape because I redeemed you by my strength. So that's the... Those are some of the thoughts regarding the consecration of the firstborn. The second thing that we see is the remembrance, remembering and observing of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we see that in verses 3 to 10, where Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord he brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." Remember this day. Again, that goes back to what we just said about the other. God wants us to remember the day of our deliverance because it's a day where it should be undeniable and just totally without question that God did it by his strength. We couldn't do it. There was no way. This was the most phenomenal thing. This death of the firstborn, after all that, those series of plagues, this was the culmination, and they could not deny it. Remember this day. When you went out of Egypt, you were brought out of the house of bondage, he says. Don't forget you were in bondage. It's amazing how people forget what bondage was like once they experienced freedom. And they're to remember this day that they came out of Egypt, they came out of the house of bondage. It was by the strength of the Lord's hand. And because of that, there was to be no leavened bread. Leaven was a picture, in this case, of sin. It's yeast. Yeast is something that infects, as it were, something else. It makes the bread change. And so they were to have this picture of having bread that had no yeast. It could not rise. It would be flat bread because it was a picture of how sin was removed. How was Israel able to consecrate the firstborn and remember and observe? C.H. McIntosh puts it this way, which is interesting. It was as redeemed people that Israel kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread and dedicated their firstborn to Jehovah. A living people dedicated to God, saved by the blood of the Lamb, they are privileged to consecrate their ransomed life to Him who had ransomed it. How would they be able to do that? Because they felt privileged. They were thankful. They were a living people now, not dead under sin and under bondage, but they were alive, saved by the blood of the Lamb that they had sacrificed. And what does it say? It says now, in verse 4, "On this day you are going out in the month of Abib." What is Abib? Hey, remember we said that he starts the calendar over. He's giving them a new start. And now he's saying, it's all starting here. This day, you're going out. It's the month of Abib. Well, it's not that they didn't know. They were ignorant and didn't know the months. But it's the fact that Abib is the period toward the second half of March and the first half of April. It was a reminder to them of his grace. Very significant in the Middle East. because at this point, this was the best time of year to be outdoors. It's like our spring as well, but a spring without rain. It was a time when it was cool. It was a time when there were nice breezes. It was a time when things were moderate, and it was just perfect. And so they would not be in the oppression of the heat of the desert when they traveled. Verse 3 says, on this day, talking about the day that they were to depart, the month of Abib. On this day, the month of Abib was stressed. Why? Not because they didn't know what it meant, but as one of the Jewish writers points out, God said to them on this day because it was to point out to them the mercy and goodness of God in bringing them out at such a seasonable time in travel when there were neither heat nor cold nor rain. That's God's mercy, isn't it? Then in verse 5 it says, it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, you shall keep this service. You shall tell your sons, and it will be a sign. There's always a point in time when something is going to come down the road at us. Something unforeseen. Something in the future. But God says, when the thing happens, in this case, when the Lord brings you into the land, and it's not a land that's empty, he tells them who's there, the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites, he says, people that will defend their land. But in the midst of the challenges, maybe obstacles, don't forget what you're all about. Don't forget your service to God. You shall keep this service, he says in verse 5 and 6. Keep submitting, giving to the Lord, rendering to him the glory due his name, the service, the observation of what he wants. And don't forget to pass on to the next generation to tell your son, verse 8, why this is happening, why we do this. Nicholas, Luke, Eric, I'm sure your mom and dad have told you why we come here on Sundays, right? Why we break bread. They're faithfully doing what God was asking Israel to do here. It says, tell your son. Tell him why we do this. Why is it meaningful? My dad did it with me. And I love the Lord. I came to understand why we worship the Lord the way we do. It shall be a sign. It will be something you hold on to. Something to carry you through. The next thing that we want to look at is God's leading. God's leading. In God's leading them out after the ordinance of the Passover and the consecration of the sun and of the establishment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God now is going to lead them out. And in verse 17, we see that he takes into consideration their constitution, their makeup. He says, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. What's it say? Because God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He considered how frail they were in their condition. It's not going to be by the way of the Philistines. The Philistine way was a very easy way, and you'll see it on the map here in just a second. He says, lest they change their mind when they see it resistance and opposition, maybe they're going to say, uh-oh, it's better to be back in our own houses rather than out here in the desert. When they see war, when all of a sudden they see death and maybe some of their loved ones being killed, they're going to have second thoughts. Is this worth it? Wouldn't it have been better to have all our kids around us and at least have a regular meal, even though it wasn't lavish, and to be in Egypt rather than out here where we're losing children and don't have anything? you know, the challenges to their thought processes would have been huge. And they would have wanted to return to Egypt. Well, here you see a picture of what is thought to be the probably one of the most reliable Exodus routes that they think. You see up here, see this? These are plains. You see how flat it is? Well, right here, this is the land of the Philistines here. The easiest route from Goshen to get to the promised land, and there's Jericho and Jerusalem eventually was up here, would have been to go straight like that. Doesn't that seem obvious? Well, it's the most direct route. Shortest distance to two points we learned in math is a straight line. And so there it is. That would have been a straight line across. But lo and behold, they go down here. And you can see, the minute you start going away from this band right here of flat land, you start running into mountains, hilly area, and all here too. But interestingly enough, if you notice, look how flat it is right here, right by the edge of the sea, and down here. I'll show you some satellite pictures from Google. But before I do, in God's leading, the second thing to notice, not only does He consider their constitution, but He sets their direction. And He's the one who says, it's not going to be up by the Philistines. It's going to be around. And you saw how they go down, and they're going around all the mountains and around the wilderness. He says in verse 18, it's going to be around. He says it's going to be by the way of the wilderness. And then He says it's going to be an orderly rank. God does things in an orderly way. And it says, from Succoth, they camped then in Etham. So take a look. Here you see the around. Here is Succoth. Now, you'll see, maybe in some Bible maps, that some people have put Succoth right up here somewhere. And I looked at that, and it doesn't make any sense, because back in verse 37 of chapter 12, it says, then the children of Israel journeyed. And it says, from Ramses to Succoth. They journeyed. They traveled. Now, we don't know how many days it took, but they certainly didn't journey from Goshen to Goshen. That does not cut it. So that's why I don't believe that they're right. If you ever see a map that has Succoth up here, I don't think so. And I think that this scholar has really explained why Succoth is probably right there very well, because of the meaning of the word Succoth. Now you see, this is a closer map, and coming out of the land of Goshen, then you see how flat, sandy and flat this is. Very ideal. You can see how the ridge is here, so it's quite a wide band. Very good for 600,000 men and families to be traveling. And as you come down, then the peninsula here, there is some terrain, but they said that this is what they call medium difficulty, light to medium difficulty terrain. And now we're going to zoom in. That is the satellite picture of Succoth, what they call Succoth. And this is the medium terrain. There's some valleys here that they could have gone up. But you see how the mountains, the hills come right down to the water. But this is that medium terrain right here that you see looking back, and then it comes back to the sandy, flat, wide area. So you see what Succoth means? Succoth means a block or stop of the approach, a shutoff, a covering. And they say because they went as far as there and felt that this was a good block for the armies, because they walked it, and chariots and stuff would have had a hard time getting through. And that Succoth meant a block or a stop of an approach. And they talk about the approach of the armies of the Egyptians. And so then this is the plain now south of Succoth. As they keep going down, you can see how nice and sandy and flat it is going on down. And then you can see that just that flatness just continues all the way down here and even around to where they say probably the crossing was. And then here is Etham right there. So getting a picture of how they traveled. Again, you see the bigger picture of their traveling around. So God's leading considered their constitution, directed their, gave their directions, but he also maintained their protection. You see that in verse 21 and 22, where God's established two things for them. He says he went before them by day with a pillar of cloud, which some say was a gracious umbrella of shade, clouds that cut the heat of the sun. But Scripture says clearly that it was intended to lead the way, that they never were abandoned, never had a sense of saying, we don't know where we're going or who's going before us. God used the cloud to lead them. And by night, the pillar of fire. But the pillar of fire was not to scare off animals or scare the Egyptians. It was part of this leading them, to lead them. And it said to give them light. Why? Because they were traveling at night too, so as to go by day and night. This is the first 24/7 traveling. They were going day and night. They had the cloud to cover them by day and the pillar of fire by night that illumined their way, and they could travel. And that's probably how they made such good distance and got far enough away from the Egyptians before they had second thoughts to go after them. But God's leading. God's caring for them. And then lastly, we come to the fourth one. That's the fulfillment of God's purposes. And we see that in verse 19. And I draw your attention to this because in the process of their departure, of going out, you might lose sight of the fact of what God really did. He wrapped up nicely his purposes. The bones of Joseph show that God's purpose came full circle around. From the time which he called Israel out of the land and took him to Egypt by way of Joseph being sent down there, the bones of Joseph being removed with Israel show that God had completed his work. His purpose was fulfilled there in Egypt, and now he was bringing them back. And why is that? Well, number one, because Joseph said to the children of Israel, make a solemn oath to me that when God delivers us as a nation, you will carry my bones out and take them back to the land of Israel, where I came from, as a proof of God's having ordained and ruled and directed this whole matter. That's hard to believe, isn't it? That God intentionally planned for them to be slaves in the country, but it's for a purpose. So all this was the fulfillment of God's purposes. And really, you could say it was a prophecy of Joseph. Because it says what? He says, God will surely visit you. The day will come when God will descend, will visit. And what will he do? He'll deliver you. How will he deliver you? How will we know that? Because you will carry up my bones from here. And that's only going to happen when God has delivered you. You see what God is saying? God is saying that he ordains these things. God has a purpose and a plan for every life. And God will fulfill his purpose as we obey him and submit. And they're coming out. They're being delivered. The Passover, these feasts, were all part and parcel of God's grand purpose of showing Israel his care, his love for them, that he had a deliverer in mind that was going to be even greater than Moses, that was going to be even greater than the Passover lamb. He was going to be the Lamb of God. And that was all done through his purposes in sending Joseph down. And now the resolution and the conclusion of it. So in Exodus chapter 13, we see God's grand scheme of deliverance. The picture of Christ the Messiah who would come, the Lamb of God, who would truly redeem us once for all, who would bring us out of the captivity, the house of bondage, as Egypt was called, and as sin is to us, the house of bondage. He alone would deliver us. What a great Redeemer. What a faithful God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths out of your word. Though we've just scratched the surface, Lord, we thank you for the vivid reminder again that you're in charge of all things. You desire us to be a remembering people, to remember what you've done and to give you all the glory and to say it is by your strong arm that we're where we're at, that we're delivered, we're redeemed, and we're free, that we're not burnt up and sacrificed, because although you have a right to us, you have extended mercy and grace. Father, thank you. Thank you for these thoughts. Just drill them into our hearts and minds to remember in our own lives to give you all the praise and glory, to speak to others about it and speak to our sons, as it were, of your faithfulness. We give you our thanks and our praise now in Jesus' name.